We'll be turning our attention again this evening to John chapter 17, not the text in Hebrews, as you'll find in your bulletin. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. This week we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5. John chapter 17, taking up our reading in verse 1. Here we see Jesus continue his prayer for glory, having already appealed to who he is in relation to God and in relation to man. He now appeals to what he has done. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen. Would you pray with me? Great God in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, that he has descended down to this earth and has now ascended again into heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit tonight to open our hearts and our ears and our minds to these things, that we might behold you, your face as we worship you tonight, hearing from your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. If you've ever received a difficult job to do, then you know these words are true. There are few things more stressful in life than beginning something new. And yet there is often great satisfaction in seeing that thing through. You study diligently with the expectation of graduation and a good job. You work hard with the expectation of a good paycheck and possibly promotions and then eventually retirement. In either case, you're looking forward to a time where you can sit down in the satisfaction of a job well done. We see something similar in our text tonight. In verse 4, Jesus says he has completed the work. And in verse 5, he prays then for his reward. And these two verses then form an argument for why the Father should glorify the Son. Jesus is in effect praying to receive what he has promised and indeed what he has owed. "I glorified you, now glorify me." Jesus is emphatic here. "I myself glorified you on earth." And in doing so, he is appealing to his own merit as mediator, as evidenced by the result of his work. Why should the Father glorify the Son? Because the Son has effected an increase in the Father's glory so far as it is manifested on earth. Jesus isn't saying he has made God the Father more glorious essentially. The Father's glory essentially is perfect. It can neither be increased nor decreased. But Jesus is saying that he has made his glory known on earth. People who did not know the Father before have come to know the Father because of the work accomplished by his Son. And therefore Jesus prays, "I have glorified you on earth." Well, having stated this good result, Jesus then explains by what means he has achieved it. How has Jesus glorified the Father? Jesus says it was by having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And here I want us to consider why it is that Jesus' work glorified the Father. First, the Father is glorified because he gave this work. If you're wondering why the Father should receive glory when it's Jesus doing the work, It's because the Father gave the work to Jesus that he should do it. Jesus says it was by having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, secondly, the Father is glorified because the work is, in fact, accomplished. Obviously, there's no glory in a half-accomplished or only partially accomplished work. In fact, there's only embarrassment and perhaps shame. If you've seen how things are going with the highways and the overpasses and the Department of Transportation, often we find ourselves frustrated with that. It's because the work is not finished. There is no glory in an unfinished work. And so the Father is glorified here because he gave the work and because that work was finished. But I think really the great question of this text is, what is the work? Jesus says he has accomplished the work. What is he talking about? We know it is accomplished and that it resulted in glory for the Father, but what is it? Some have argued that this work is Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus says the work. And so we see that this, is, in some sense, is singular and it's definite. And so they say, because it is singular and definite, it must refer to the cross. However, I think in the context of John's gospel, there is a better way to understand Jesus' word here, the work. I think he's referring to the work collectively, as a whole, in its entirety. It is everything Jesus has done to make the Father known on earth. This work then includes every single word Jesus ever taught, every single sign he ever performed, as well as, of course, not excluding, but including, but more than the cross. Here's why. First, John's gospel especially highlights the signs of Jesus. The entire first half of the gospel is about the signs of Jesus. You'll remember them. Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding of Cana. He healed the paralytic son. He healed the official's son. He fed the 5,000. He gave sight to the blind. He even raised the dead. And John says these were just a few of the many signs which Jesus performed. And Jesus, secondly, says that these signs are works given to him by his Father. Jesus, in reference to at least one of these signs, says, "These are the works the Father has given me to accomplish." It should sound familiar. It's familiar language. If Jesus conceives of these signs as a part of his work, then so should we. We should not limit the work of Christ only to what he has done on the cross, but it includes everything he did in his life and in his ministry. A third, these signs serve to confirm who Jesus is, what he says about himself in his own words. They are intended to prove who he says he is in fact who he is. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the sheep gate. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the vine. And before Abraham was, I am." And in all of this, Jesus is asserting that he is both God and Christ and much more. And the question then is, why should we believe him? Why should we believe Jesus is who he says he is? After all, even in just the last 200 years, literally thousands of people have claimed to be God or Christ. Jim Jones, Charles Manson, David Koresh, and countless others from all over the world. I think probably even just right now, living today, there are probably at least a dozen people in South Korea and Brazil claiming that they are either God or Christ. What makes Jesus any different? Well, Jesus said, "If I am not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me." In other words, if Jesus is not opening the eyes of the blind, if he is not unstopping the ears of the deaf, if he is not raising the dead, then do not believe him. But here's the deal. If he has done these things, then you better believe. In fact, this is the whole reason the Gospel of John is written. It's one of the reasons why it's such a great apologetic and evangelistic gospel. It's because Jesus did many signs, but these are written that you may believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. These signs are part of the work given to Christ by his Father, and they bear testimony to us from the Father that Jesus is his Son. Every single sign is like a giant billboard plastered from heaven, screaming out to us, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Christ. Believe in him." Well, during Jesus' earthly ministry, many doubted these words and signs. They marveled, but they did not believe. But Jesus said there was a time coming when even those who doubted would know. He said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And he said this in reference to his cross. And in this way, we can regard Jesus' cross as his culminate, his ultimate, his final proof that he is who he says he is. On the cross, the Father will give the Son a work. In fact, he'll give him a cup. And Jesus will drink this cup. And this cup is the cup of God's wrath. And though it was a cup for guilty sinners, it will be taken from us. And it will be given to the Son, to his righteous Son. And he will receive it, and he will drink from it. And he prays in this prayer then as if he had already accomplished that work, because he knows he certainly will. And in fact, he has. He has taken God's wrath, the very wrath of God due to us for our sin, and he has drank it to the dregs, to the very last drop. There is not an ounce of God's wrath left. There is not a drop of God's wrath left for us to drink, because Christ has finished it all. And in so doing, he has accomplished salvation. Do you understand what it means when Christ says he has accomplished the work? Everything he was given to do, he has done so completely that there is nothing that remains to be done so far as it concerns our salvation. And in this, God is greatly glorified. Now, it seems to me then there are two applications to all of this so far. The first is that we should find great comfort and great confidence in the finished work of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we can rest knowing that divine justice is satisfied, the wrath of God has been propitiated, our sins have been expiated, they have been removed. And the result of all that is that we can be reconciled. In fact, we are in Christ reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. But from this position of great comfort and great confidence, I think it is right that we consider also our own callings. You see, Jesus received a work from his Father, and he accomplished it all for the glory of his Father. And so I'd ask, what about you? Are you doing what God has called you to do? And are you doing it for his glory? You know, you don't need to be a pastor or a preacher, an evangelist or a missionary to glorify God in your calling. You don't need to even do as some popular evangelical pastors have said, do great things for God. You just need to do what God has called you to do, the very ordinary, day-by-day things he has called you to do. Consider the words of Paul to the Colossians. He says, "Whatever you do," and he's saying this to bondservants, the lowest of low in society, the most menial of jobs where they are forced to do whatever they are told. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again to the newly ordained and installed deacons, as well as to the elders and to all the members of this church. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of our text tonight concerns Christ's reward. Having accomplished his work, Jesus prays for his reward. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world, with you before the world existed." He prays now in contrast to what is basically past at this point, the humiliation of the incarnation, which we talked so much about last week, is all but over. And now is the time for his exaltation, from humiliation to exaltation. Some people don't like the language of reward. I'm not here to argue about words. They say it can't be a reward because Jesus is simply praying for a return to what is already rightfully his. He was with the Father and had glory before the incarnation. I don't mean to diminish that at all. But I think they missed the whole point of this verse. Yes, Jesus was with the Father in glory prior to the incarnation. We talked a lot about Christ and his eternality, his co-equality with God the Father last week. I'm not going to redo all of that. But there's something that changes here. When he was in the beginning with the Father, he was not man. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I explained last week how Jesus is able to pray for glory because being God, he was worthy of all glory, but being made man, he had none. He set it aside in the incarnation. He humbled himself by taking our human nature. And so now it is as the incarnate Word, as the God-man, as Jesus Christ, that he is praying to the Father. And he is saying essentially, "I myself have glorified you, and now you yourself glorify me. Having perfectly accomplished the work you have given me, now let the glory which belongs to my divine nature, which I had before the world existed, be communicated also to my human nature, my whole person, that it may be made glorious." You notice what has changed. Jesus is praying that in his whole person, not just as deity, but as God and man in one person, in his humanity, that he would be ascended and exalted to the right hand of God his Father in heaven. Yes, the glory belongs to him being God, but he prays for it now, especially as his person, God and man, our mediator and our head. And in doing so, Christ has advanced our nature to the highest place in heaven. Human nature sits on the throne of God, and we will follow him there. Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are in Christ by faith, then you will share in his suffering. Listen to Dennis pray, and you read the intercessor, and you see all the suffering that is happening to God's people in this world, whether it's sickness or disease. Or you look overseas and you see the church persecuted and imprisoned. There is suffering, and we will share in the suffering because we are in Christ. But those sufferings, as Paul says, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We conclude here. We've heard Christ pray for glory. He's declared that the work given to him by the Father is complete and finished. And then he prayed to receive in his whole person his reward of glory. Well, seeing these things, let us rest in Christ's perfectly finished work. But let us diligently labor in our own callings. The work which we have been called to do in this life is filled with hardship, with toil, and with pain. It is drudgery because of the curse of sin. Oh, but let us labor heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord we shall receive a reward of glory, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has.